But now this morning we return our attention back to Psalm 51. You'll recall that this psalm was written after King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. And then after nearly a year had passed, finally he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And the prophet confronted him with the truth regarding his sin. And so this is a very practical psalm for us because it teaches us how to respond when we are confronted with the sin in our own lives, when we are confronted with the truth about ugly things that exist in our own hearts and lives. And in this regard, of course, at such times there are two options. First of all, you could take a dishonest approach. You could lie to yourself and to others, try to live in a fantasy world, pretend it's not really a sin or it's not really that big of an issue and just go right on. Or you could do what David did. You can embrace a truth-based life, right? You can embrace the truth about your sin and say about it what God says about it in His Word. In this regard, David's example in this psalm teaches us two key things. First of all, he teaches us what true biblical confession involves, what it looks like. And secondly, he teaches us the results of confession, what we can ask and anticipate that God will do in response. Now, previously then, in these previous weeks, we dealt with the first of those two issues. That is what confession involves and what it looks like. Well, today I'd like us to turn our attention then to God's response, how God responds when we confess. But before I actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we devote this time to you this morning. And as we work our way through this psalm, help us to learn these vital lessons that David wanted us to learn, that he learned in his own life and lived out. And Lord, may the gracious truth that he knew and applied in his life be truth that we also apply in our own. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like us to begin by reviewing the contents of the psalm as a whole. Now, in previous weeks, we worked our way through the psalm in the King James Version, and that will be our text basis going forward. But I'd like to begin just by reading through the psalm as a whole with my own translation that highlights some of the concepts and observations we'd made in previous weeks and will yet make going forward. So, working through the psalm, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loyalty, according to your abundant compassion. Wipe away my rebellious offenses. Thoroughly wash me from my perversion and from my sin. Cleanse me. For I myself am aware of my rebellious offenses, and I am always conscious of my sin. Against you alone have I sinned, and I have committed this moral catastrophe in your eyes. And thus you are just in your sentence and blameless in your judgment. Behold, in perversion I was born, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire integrity in my inmost being, and in the unseen part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with water sprinkled by hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Cause me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and all my perversion. Wipe away. A clean heart create in me, O God, and a steadfast spirit renew within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and your Holy Spirit do not take away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and with my willing spirit uphold me. Then I will teach rebellious offenders your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing out loud of your justice. O Master, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. You would take no delight in a sacrifice if I were to give one. In a burnt offering, you would take no pleasure. And the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your pleasure to Zion, fortify the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will take delight in righteous sacrifices, burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered up upon your altar. Now then, this morning, before we delve into God's response to David, let's briefly review what David's response was to God in light of his sin that we observed in the previous weeks. First of all, we observed that David confessed his sin. And there are several aspects of that. First of all, David acknowledged the fact of his sin. He does not seek to excuse it or rationalize it away in any way. And here we find that he uses no fewer than five different terms to characterize his behavior, right? It's sin. That is, he missed the mark. He fell short. Transgression, meaning that he intentionally, rebelliously, defiantly crossed the line. He knew exactly what he was doing. He couldn't plead ignorance. This was rebellion. Furthermore, he says it is iniquity. That is, he perverted, he distorted, he twisted what God had made to be good. He twisted and distorted. It is evil. That is, this is a moral and a spiritual calamity. This is a moral catastrophe that he has introduced into the world and into people's lives. And then, of course, blood guiltiness. That is, bloodshed. He is guilty of murder. And there's no other word for it. I am a murderer. So David owns up to what he has done. Not only does he acknowledge what he has done, he also acknowledges the source of his sin, which is his own heart. And thus his sin was not merely an isolated incident, it was rather a symptom and a manifestation of a much deeper problem, of a problem that goes to the very core of his being. It is but a manifestation of his own fallenness and sin nature. I think that even David was shocked by what came out of his own heart. Furthermore, David acknowledges the object that is the victim of his sin. And in this regard, regardless of any human victims that were involved, his sin, like all sin, is always, at the end of the day, a sin against God, because it distorts his creation and offends his holy character. So David says, first and foremost, God, I sinned against you. Secondly, though, David doesn't merely acknowledge his sin and its source and its object, but there is the attitude that David has about his sin. He doesn't just say, yeah, I admit it. It is what it is. No, David mourns over his sin. He is broken. He is contrite. We'll not do simply to acknowledge the fact, yeah, okay, I did it. So what? No, there's a big so what for David. He cares. It matters deeply, and he's broken over it. Thirdly, David acknowledges the consequences of his sin. And by so doing, this demonstrates just how terrible the sin is. A part of his confession involves acknowledging, fully recognizing the destructiveness of what he has done. And so he acknowledges six consequences. First of all, there is the burden and weight of the guilty conscience he has. Secondly, there is the disciplining hand of God upon him. Thirdly, there is the loss of fellowship with God. Fourth, there's a loss of joy in his life. He's lost joy. Number five, he's lost his testimony before the unsaved world. He's lost all of his moral authority. And sixth, he has lost security for those under his leadership. Other people are now the innocent victim of his sin. Jerusalem is less secure because Jerusalem's leader has failed his people. And so he acknowledges the consequences. Sin always has consequences. Until you reckon with just, you know, how bad I've done, how bad it is, and all these ramifications, right? You haven't fully grasped the picture. So this is what David is teaching us of what confession really involves: confession proper, mourning, and acknowledging the consequences. So this is how David responds when finally confronted with his sin. In light of these observations, then, the first thing that David seeks and anticipates that he will receive as a result of his confession, of course, is now the divine response. So we've seen how David has responded to his sin. Now the question is, how will God respond to David? How does God respond to David's confession? And God's response is threefold. When David faces his sin squarely on and biblically deals with it, he knows that God will respond in a threefold manner. We find this response introduced to us in verse 1. Notice what he writes in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. All right, the first thing that David references here is mercy. Right? He calls upon God to show mercy. Now, the term here translated as mercy is literally the concept of grace. It's a word that we would usually probably more commonly translate as grace. Grace is that unmerited, unearned favor shown by a superior to his inferior. In this case, of course, David is the inferior who asks God, his superior, to bestow his favor upon him, a favor that David clearly does not deserve in light of his sinful conduct, committing adultery and murder. And in this regard, of course, grace is actually the flip side of mercy. Mercy proper involves withholding from a person what he does, in fact, deserve. Right? He deserves punishment. He deserves a penalty. But if I show mercy, I won't punish him. Grace is the opposite. Grace involves not withholding something from somebody. It involves giving something to him that he didn't deserve. So we could illustrate the difference between grace and mercy this way. Suppose you have an employee who's been embezzling hundreds of thousands of dollars from his company, but he gets caught, you know, and he's sent to trial. Now, it would be an act of mercy if the judge does not send him to prison, right? Because that's what he deserves. He should go to prison. And so the judge is merciful if he doesn't. But now, suppose that the judge isn't just merciful, but he's gracious. And so the judge now orders that man's employer to pay him all the missed wages from his time not being at work while he was in court and to pay all of his lawyer's fees. That would be an act of grace. Because, like, wait a minute, you're the embezzler. Why should your employer pay your lawyer's fees? You don't deserve that. It's like, exactly, but I'm going to order them. That would be an act of grace, giving him what he doesn't deserve. Now, that's an exaggerated hypothetical scenario, but it represents precisely how God deals with us. Right? You all know Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Bible emphasizes not only the negative things that God takes from our lives, but also the positive blessings, the gifts that he gives and brings into our lives, even though we don't deserve these things. And salvation itself is a gift. It's not something one earns or merits. It is received by grace. And so correspondingly, really, is all that comes with the package of salvation. It all comes. It's not just salvation proper, but all that comes with it. Is really received by grace. In this regard, hold your place here in Psalm 51, but look in Ephesians, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Right. So we're reminded in chapter 2 how Paul says, well, yeah, we get saved by grace, but it's not just salvation proper. Chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the... Well, on he goes, but you can see all that we have here, not just salvation, but we're adopted as children to Jesus Christ, right? We're accepted in the beloved ones. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So it's not just salvation proper, but a whole package, and it's all by the grace of God. It is then this grace to which David appeals. It is this grace that David has come to expect from God in response to repentance. When we repent, we can plead for God's grace. We know that's how God responds to those that are repentant. Now, the second thing that David mentioned back here in Psalm 51 and verse 1 is not only God's grace, but also David speaks of his tender mercies. He says, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Now, the expression tender mercies basically refers to the concept of compassion. This Hebrew term carries a strong emotional connotation. See, God is moved. His heart is broken when we sin, when we suffer the consequences of our sin, and when our own hearts are broken over our sin, and we're mourning, and we're hurting. See, God hurts over the whole process. He hurts when we sin. He hurts when we suffer consequences. He hurts when we're broken and contrite, when we're in that place. See, he feels our pain. David knows that God cares deeply about him and that his heart is touched. And that's important because sometimes people focus merely on the side of God that portrays him as the all-wise, all-powerful, benevolent being who rules the universe and always does the right thing. But what sometimes people miss is the heart of God, the emotional side of God. The fact that he knows, he understands, and he feels our pain. Look, for example, at Isaiah 63 and verse 9. I love the way the Lord words it through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. Here he's talking about the Jewish people and how God was with them, but how also their actions impacted God. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. Chapter 63, verse 9. He says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. In their affliction, he was afflicted. I love that statement. When you hurt, God hurts. When you're afflicted, God feels it. There is the love and the pity and the compassion of God. This is perhaps best illustrated when God was incarnated and joined the human race in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you, for example, what we're told in Matthew chapter 9. Just take one or two quick glimpses at the ministry of Christ. In Matthew chapter 9. Verses 35 through 36. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 36. As Jesus is interacting with a lot of people, and he's seeing these people, but he's recognizing their state. And I want you to notice his response. So Matthew 9, 35 through 36. We're told Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. See, Christ was moved with compassion. Here are people, they're just lost. They're just blind sheep wandering aimlessly around through life. They desperately need a shepherd. And his heart is broken for the sheep who had no shepherd. Or take a look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 32 through 36. John chapter 11, verses 32 through 36. John chapter 11 is where we get the narrative about the death of Lazarus. And after Lazarus dies, though he could have come before, he didn't. He comes after the fact. And now Lazarus' family is having to deal with the reality that Lazarus is gone. And so let me remind you what the text tells us here in John 11, verse 32. And following, we're told, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. You see, Jesus is moved. His very heart, the core of his being, Jesus is touched. And Jesus weeps. He sees how what death has done to the human race. This is a great example of right here of what our sin and what our curse does to people. Look what it has done to this family. Look what it has done to these people. These people are hurting. They've been robbed of a loved one because of the curse of sin that Adam introduced into this world. And Jesus feels their pain. Of course, that's why he came. This is why I came right here. Because it just breaks my heart to see people suffering the loss of loved ones just ripped right out of their lives. And that's why I came, because my heart breaks. They don't understand why God allowed this. They don't know what's going on. All they know is they hurt. Jesus gets it. He knows what's going on, but he knows they don't, and his heart hurts for them. He's got the power to solve the problem. They don't. They don't know what's going on. He does. But he hurts for the people who don't have the power and the people who don't understand. This is our God. So David doesn't just view God as the big, all-powerful being up there who just kind of runs the universe. God has a heart. And he appeals to the heart of God, assured that when we repent, God responds in compassion. Now then, turning attention back to Psalm 51, there is a third term that David uses in the psalm to convey how God responds, and it is the word loving kindness. In verse 1, he says, according to thy loving kindness. The term connotes the idea of God's faithfulness and loyalty. That's literally what the Hebrew word means. It means God's loyalty to his word, his loyalty to his promises. When God says he's going to do something, you can count on it, he's going to do it. God wants us to know that when he speaks, we can absolutely bank on it. He's not an arbitrary God who says one thing today and says something else tomorrow. He doesn't say one thing today but do something else tomorrow. We always know exactly what we can expect from God because he's gone on the record. I think Paul says it best when he writes in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. God will always be true to his word. Whether you believe him or trust him or not, he is who he is, and he's going to do what he's going to do. And he will always do what he says. And so eager is God to convey this concept to us that you can rest on the promises of God that he utilizes two key vehicles in Scripture to give us assurance. First, he often deals with us through the vehicle of covenants. You know, a covenant is a legally binding agreement. God locks himself in through a covenant. So, for example, God made a covenant with Noah, never again to flood the entire world. He didn't just say, take my word for it. God entered into a legally binding agreement. I will never again flood the entire world. He made a covenant with Abraham in which he gave that land to his descendants, the Jews. He made a covenant with David to give David an everlasting dynasty. And so God entered into this covenant. God locked himself in. You can absolutely count on that fact that that dynasty has never gone away. It's perpetuated in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus ever lives. And so that dynasty that God began through David will never end. God locked himself in. There's no question. There's no doubt. So God didn't have to lock himself into a covenant. He just did. Because it gives us assurance. I'll lock myself in with a legally binding contract. Well, you know, so it is. When a person gets saved today, he's actually entering into a covenant relationship with God. Right? The new covenant. So God is entering into a legally binding contract with you. So you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. God's not going to change his mind. Say, well, I was going to save him, but now he blew it, so the deal's off. Not going to save you after all. Well, I wanted to save you, but God changed my mind. It's like, no, God locked himself in. You signed your name on a dotted line, it's a done deal. signed and sealed. God is locked in. Not only does God deal with us through the vehicle of covenants, but he also deals with us through the vehicle of oaths. And an oath is stronger than a promise, because anybody can make a promise. People promise things all the time, but they also break their promises, because you can say anything you want. You promise to do one thing and just not come through, right? But an oath, again, is a legally binding promise. That's the difference between a promise and an oath. A promise is, you said it. The promise is only as good as the character of the person who makes it, right? And it means nothing if he's got bad character. Now, of course, it ought to be enough for us when God makes a promise, because his character is pretty good. But God goes above and beyond and says, I'm not just asking you to take my word for it. I'm going to lock myself in again with an oath. If you break that, you've committed a crime. And you're legally culpable. That's why in court, right, people don't promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because you can promise anything. People take an oath. They swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if they don't, they're guilty of perjury, and there's a penalty. So God doesn't just promise to save us. He takes an oath. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 6 in this regard. The author of Hebrews makes this very point in Hebrews chapter 6, reminding us why as believers we can have such assurance and how we know that God is going to deal with us and our sins. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 17. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 17. He says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Right, the author is saying, well, he's saying, well, yeah, God made a promise to Abraham, and God makes promises to us. But he went above and beyond a promise. He swore an oath. Now, you when you swear an oath, you always swear in something greater, right, than yourself. That's why when you go into a court of law, you don't hold up your hand and say, "I swear on myself to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." What do you swear on? You swear on the Bible. You put your hand on something greater than yourself, the word of the Creator, and say, "I swear by this to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth." Now, in the case of God, there's nothing greater, so he couldn't swear by anything greater, so he swore by himself. That's literally what the author is saying. But the point is, God didn't just promise and say, "Take my word for it, Abraham." God took an oath. "Abraham, if I don't do this, I'm a criminal. I'm guilty of perjury. I deserve a penalty." You think God is going to put himself in that place? Well, of course not. God has sworn with an oath to save all that come to Jesus Christ in faith. He didn't just promise. He locked himself in. And therefore, if you come to Jesus Christ, but something happens in the interim between then and eternity, and somehow you don't end up in heaven, God is a criminal. He's guilty of perjury. It's just not going to happen. There's nobody who comes to Christ who doesn't make it to heaven, because God swore. Now, in this regard, people today often say, "Well, you know, I can't predict what God will do. I have no way of knowing. Who am I to put God in a box and say he would never do this or that, or God always does it this way? I don't know. I can't put God in a box." But they miss the point. It's not we who are putting God in a box. He put himself into a box. He didn't have to enter a covenant. He didn't have to sign his name on a dotted line. He didn't have to take an oath. He chose to. But that covenant spells out terms very precisely exactly what God is committing to do. And so when he wrote a covenant, he created a box. And then he put himself in that box when he signed his name on the dotted line. Are you with me? So we don't put God in a box, but we know exactly what we can expect of God because he put himself in a box. And so the point is then that David found comfort in the knowledge that God is always faithful to his word and his promises. You can absolutely bank on it. God is going to do what he said he would do, and he will always deal with us the way he said he would deal with us. Now, in this regard, there is one promise in particular that we find from God, and that is the promise to forgive the sins of those who repent. And that is the assurance we find today as well. Let me remind you what John writes in 1 John 1. Look at 1 John chapter 1. But one of many promises of God we could cite, but this is a wonderful, clear, and to-the-point promise from God. 1 John 1, 8 through 9. 1 John 1, 8 through 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we are, those two approaches to sin when you get confronted with it. You can deny it, right? You can live in a fantasy world and say, I did nothing wrong, or it's no big deal. Not that big of a deal. Let's just move on. Nothing to see here. Stop getting so dramatic. It's no big deal. So people sin all the time. Nobody's perfect. Let's move on. You can take that approach, or you can actually take a truth-based approach and say, no, it is a big deal. It is what God says it is. So you can confess. That is, you can say the same thing. Confess. Say with God what he says about it. And what's the promise? That, see, when you get on the same page with God, then he will forgive. He will cleanse. This is a promise we have from God. And so David knows that God will deal with him in faithfulness. So, how God responds? Three key aspects to it. He responds in grace, giving us what we don't deserve. He responds in compassion. And he responds in faithfulness to his promises. So then this raises the question, what would be the specific results and ramifications for David from this threefold response of God? Right. If it's true that God responds in grace and compassion and faithfulness, what are the specific aspects of God's response? Well, there are a number of different kinds of results. This morning, I want to turn our attention to the legal results. Right? So we've got the different kinds. And so David is looking for God to show mercy, or that is grace, in several different ways. Right? But we're going to talk about the legal ways. First of all, in terms of legal results, David knew that God would deliver him from justice. Look again at verse 14. Verse 14, David's prayer is, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. David is guilty of murder, guilty of the blood of Bathsheba's husband. I mean, he purposely set that man up to die in battle. As far as God's concerned, that constitutes murder. God has explicitly said so. Now, if someone commits a crime and he doesn't get caught, the problem is that he has to go through life always looking over his shoulder, right? Always fearful somebody might find out about what he's done and that the law might one day eventually catch up with him. Sometimes a criminal gets so tired of being on the run, it's wearing him out, that he just quits. He just gives up, turns himself into the authorities because he can't take the pressure any longer. And so it is with David. His guilt has been hounding him. Right? The law of God has been pursuing him, and he is just worn out. He is tired of running. He just wants to be delivered from the whole thing. And so he turns himself in to God. And, you know, this concept of not having to spend your life on the run, you know, that always looking over your shoulder, right, lest the law of God catches up with you, that's well illustrated by an object lesson that God gave to the Jews in the writings of Moses. See, Moses prescribed that the people should designate a series of cities that he called cities of refuge, six cities of refuge. Now, if one had killed somebody's family member, some guy killed one of your family members. Now, it wasn't intentional. It was due to negligence. And so what we would call manslaughter. Not first-degree murder, but manslaughter. But even though it wasn't intentional, he was negligent. He should have been more careful. All right? And so due to his carelessness, due to his neglect, due to not doing due diligence, your family member is dead. That man is guilty of manslaughter. Now, ordinarily in such a circumstances then, in Moses' day, the family of that man who was killed had the right to impose the death penalty on the guy who committed that manslaughter if they could catch him. If we can get our hands on that guy, we have the right to take his life. Life for life. He took our family member's life, we get to take his life. And thus he was always living in the fear that some family member would find him or catch up to him. But Moses makes a provision for this guy who didn't intentionally kill somebody, but nonetheless it is what it is. He could flee to one of those six cities of refuge, and there he found safety. The family could no longer get to him as long as he stayed and lived within the confines of that city. Now, if he ever stepped outside the limits of the city, he was liable to death. You step outside that, you better hope there's nobody waiting for you right outside the city gate. As long as you stay in the city, they cannot touch you. Now, Moses was really trying to illustrate a greater truth, a spiritual truth. The author of Hebrews explains this. Look back at Hebrews chapter 6. We were reading here in Hebrews chapter 6 about how God gives us wonderful assurance through not only his promises, but his oaths, which are legally binding. But he continues explaining why we have assurance. And look at verse 18. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, the author says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Notice the terminology there. He's alluding to the cities of refuge. This is in the Old Testament law, right? You flee for refuge. He says, we who have fled for refuge lay hold upon the hope set before us. Just like those Jews in the Old Testament era, right? We're all guilty of terrible sins against God. Not defiantly and intentionally. Look, I'm a sinner. I was born. It's not my fault I was born a sinner. But it is what it is. I can try to deny it. No, I'm not that bad. It's like, no, you really are. Okay. So let's take a truth-based approach to life. It is what it is. I didn't choose to be a sinner. But I am. But you know what the good news is? The good news is, even though I didn't intentionally choose to sin, justice is waiting for me unless I flee to the city of refuge, and then justice can't touch me. The city of refuge, of course, isn't actually a city. It's Jesus Christ. When you flee to Christ, the justice of God can't touch you. Even if you're a murderer, there is no death penalty for you if you flee to Jesus Christ. He is the city of refuge. And so, you see, in God's mercy, he delivers us from justice, the ultimate justice, from the threat of an eternity in hell. He delivers us from the threat of the second death. And so as Psalm 103 verse 10 says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What you deserve is penalty. What you deserve is death, the capital punishment. But it's not what you get. So first we're delivered from justice. No penalty applied to us. But it's not only that we escape the penalty. There's more here to it than this. It's not just that, oh, thank goodness, I escaped the penalty. More than that, David says we are actually legally cleansed. Look here in Psalm 51, back in Psalm 51. Notice what his prayer is to God, because again, he knows God will respond in his mercy and grace by answering this request of David. In the last part of verse 2, the second half of verse 2, he says, cleanse me from my sin. Or look at the first part of verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. And the first part of verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You see the repeated references to David being cleansed, becoming clean. But I love the way he says in the first part of verse 7, he says, to purge me, to purge me. That's an interesting term he uses here, because in the Hebrew, the way it reads literally is he says, unsin me, or de-sin me. That's kind of an odd way of wording it, right? That's an interesting terminology, but it's interesting. Unsin me. Can you be unsinned? Yeah, because God can do anything. He can literally do anything. Now, David asked that he would be purged with hyssop. It's accomplished utilizing hyssop. And what David is doing here is he's alluding to the Old Testament law. So again, to understand what David's talking about when he says, purge me with hyssop, is he's alluding to the Old Testament law. Hyssop was a plant used in the Old Testament law for ritualistic or ceremonial cleansing. If somebody was ceremonially unclean in the law of Moses, that branch with hyssop would be dipped into water, and then the water would be sprinkled upon a person. Again, this is not physical uncleanness. It's not we're saying he's physically dirty and he needed a bath. Right? This is ceremonially filth, and likewise, he's being ceremonially cleansed with just a little water sprinkled upon him with hyssop. And as a result, then he becomes ceremonially clean or kosher. And thus his legal standing or status within that covenant community, the Jewish people, the covenant people, that's assured. Without being ceremonially clean, the individual would have to be excluded from the community. We got to kick you out of the camp. You can't be part of the nation. You can't be part of the Jewish people if you're not ceremonially clean. And as with David's reference to hyssop, David speaks of being clean or being cleansed. And again, he is actually using the exact terminology that we find in the law of Moses. So David's alluding to that law and says, you know how Moses spoke of people being cleansed by being sprinkled with water from a hyssop branch? Well, God, I want you to do that to me. But David is actually taking the symbolism of the law, the real meaning being pictured in the law, and applying the substantive meaning to his present circumstances. That is, David wishes to be cleansed not ceremonially, but spiritually, substantively, so that his legal standing before God is assured. And so he is pronounced not guilty before the bar of God. You see, to be legally cleansed is to receive a not guilty verdict in the court of God. And thus he can be allowed in the presence of a holy God. He's permitted to enjoy a place among the true people of God because I've been cleansed. Not just ceremonially, but substantively. See, thus, a not guilty verdict. This is what God does for us in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So not only do I not receive penalty and punishment, it's not like God says, well, yeah, you're guilty, but I'm not going to punish you. You're guilty, but we're going to let you off. No, it's not only are you not going to get punished, but you're not guilty. Nothing to punish you for, because you're just not guilty. This is what it is to get cleansed. That is to get a not guilty verdict before God. And as if that weren't enough, David takes it even further and says, here's how God deals with me in his mercy and grace. The whole record of the thing is just expunged. In verse 9, notice, for example, what David says in verse 9. He says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all of mine iniquities. The term translated as blot out literally means to just erase it, wipe it away. It's just gone. Again, in verse 1, notice the last part of verse 1. He speaks of God blotting out my transgressions. In verse 9, hide your face from it. David essentially recognizes that not only can a person receive a not guilty verdict, but that the entire record of the whole incident is just expunged, just gone as if it never happened at all. It's not as if the guy got caught and he brought the court and there was a trial and the jury really deliberated a long time and in the end, they came back with a not guilty verdict. It's like, whew, dodged a bullet there. but I got a not guilty verdict, so I'm not being punished. Not only are you not being punished, not only did you not get a not guilty verdict, the whole record of the whole incident is expunged. We don't even know you ever went to court. We don't even know you were ever charged. It's like it never even happened. There's nothing to see here at all because the whole thing's been expunged as if nothing ever happened. It is literally wiped out. You know, sometimes if a minor commits a crime while a minor, right, then he reaches adulthood, the entire record is expunged so it doesn't follow him for the rest of his life. They say the guy was young, he messed up, did something stupid when he was really young, but he grew up and matured and he never did anything stupid again. He learned his lesson from that one time. So we're just going to wipe his record clear so that in the future as an adult when he tries to get jobs and they look it up, they won't find anything because we don't want that, 20, 30 years later and he still can't even get a job because every time he does, they're looking, the guy's got a criminal record, right? So just nothing there. It's not that, that was 20 years ago. It's like, no, nothing. It's not like, well, yeah, but yeah, you went to court, but you got a not guilty verdict out of the jury, so you dodged a bullet. It's like, no, nothing. And so in summary, though he is guilty of adultery and murder, David knows that confession can result in being delivered from the pursuit of the law and receiving a not guilty verdict and having the record of the entire incident expunged if it never happened. No wonder David could exclaim in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Blessed indeed. And so in conclusion, from David's example, we learn that God's response to our genuine heartfelt repentance is threefold. God responds in grace, compassion, and faithfulness to his word. And as a result, there are three legal ramifications. First, we escape the demands of justice, so we don't get the penalty we deserve. But it's not in the matter of penalty, because secondly, the divine judge says he's not guilty. He's not, yeah, you're guilty, but I'm going to let you off early. But it's like, nope, not guilty at all. And thirdly, the record of the whole incident is expunged, proceedings and all, as if it never even happened. But that's just the beginning of what we can expect from God. Those are just the legal results. There are other results that David anticipates as well. But Lord willing, we'll save those for next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and be reminded of these vital truths of what we must do and how we must respond when we sin. But Lord, also knowing that we do so with the full assurance of how our gracious and compassionate God responds when we just face up to our sin and deal with it biblically. Help us to be consistent in doing so, that we might walk in fellowship with our God and live lives for your glory. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.